As I was watching that phenomenon this morning of the space shuttle, of course everyone was totally impressed, I'm sure, with the absolute precision of the way in which the various aspects of the scientific and technical community had grasped in a pragmatic, practical way the principles that were necessary to handle this project. Now, we all understand that the knowledge that it requires to handle any kind of activity within our own solar system is quite minimal and basic as compared to the knowledge it would take to get us out into the galaxies. You see, we understand that. This is still a Model T Ford. The space shuttle will be regarded as one of the museum pieces should this civilization continue another 1,000 years. And we will look back and say how primitive was that vehicle with which people went a few short blocks. And so what I'm saying that whereas we realize that it is still pretty basic and primitive as compared to what potentials are out there, still, at this level, we have had enough precision of knowledge about it to make it work, to handle the thing. And so I thought to myself of the phenomenon or the problem of our grasping of the things of God and man well enough to make it work, you know, well enough to be able to function more or less smoothly and intelligently in the matters of faith. Whereas in the scientific community, things are done on a more scientific basis. I have to say that it is the grace of God that in one way or another has opened up the mind of man to understand these things. I think without God's help, that our brain would be simian simple, an ape-like thing. We would not be able to understand any of this stuff. So I'm well aware once more, before you come to the conclusion yourself, we can't merely take the Bible as a technical handbook and understand it without God's help. I understand that completely. On the other hand, I say to myself that with all of God's help, these scientists would not have gotten the vehicle out into space without a lot of blood, sweat, and tears pouring over the observable phenomena and learning things and studying the mathematical formula and so forth, you see. Now, when it comes to the matters of the spirits, I say to you the reason there is such a hodgepodge and such confusion in the church today is that those who are the leadership or the teachers have not put in the blood, sweat, and tears to find out what this book is saying. See, it's not that the Bible is so hard to understand. It is not that the words are so obscure. They're not obscure. Like the words I've been talking to you tonight, you take a word and you define it. Now, what else can you do with that word? You know, you define it and say what it means, and when you find out what it means, you apply it. If a teacher does not take the time to master the book, he's shooting in the dark. But you see, it's all revelationally oriented. How often I have heard this, how often that I don't need from a teacher, you know, I don't need the Greek and Hebrew. God gives me the revelation of what it means without that, see. Which is like saying, I want to put a rocket to the moon, but I don't want to have to study. I want God to give me the formula, you see. It's absurd. I don't mind saying it. It is absurd. Maybe only 50 people will hear me all my lifetime for saying things like that because I don't follow the stream when I'll be burned in effigy when I pass off this planet. But still, it's true. If you don't take the time to learn what this book is saying, how can you teach anybody? But so often, the material presented are like simply taking scripture texts and making them pillars upon which one bases one's systematic views or unsystematic views. And much of what goes on in the church today is traditional. Much of the cliches and the ideas and the platitudes and all these things are what they've been mouthing from the hymns. I mean, people get their theology from the hymn. So, for example, we sing such a hymn as, I am satisfied with Jesus, but the question comes to me, is he satisfied with me? You know, well, that's not something the Bible presents to us. It's something that man has put out. Some of the hymns we sing are just rip people apart. You go away from the hymn feeling guilty. You don't go away feeling enjoyment or grace or love or kindness. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? So you go home weeping. You don't go home rejoicing. You say, who am I? And I've been living in ease, and all these poor martyrs have given their life and so forth. So, but these are not biblical concepts. They're traditional concepts. We learned our theology from the poets. I'm reflecting these things as vis-a-vis the space shuttle thing, which everybody's thinking about today. But it was such a beautiful thing, and I thought to myself, why can't it be that beautiful in terms of our understanding of the things of God? Where you say something and it, and someone feels, yes, that's right on, that meets my need. And as the space team brought the vehicle right down on the dot of the eye, you know, right in the, on that spot, it's just such a fantastic thing to think that being out there and traveling at 17,000 miles an hour and 167 miles out into space, and then come back down and land within a few hundred square feet. You see, it's just a fantastic thing. But what a thrill went through everybody to say, what precision. But I think it's something of the same thrill people get when something is said that just fits. You know, say, yeah, right, that's right on, that hits. And that's the way I feel we have to do. But to do that means you've got to pay the price, you know, just like these space technologists had to do, they had to pay the price to put the years into the thing, of course. John Young, who was the commander of the thing, he'd five trips into space and 15 to 20 years in the program besides all of his Navy training and so forth, you know, and I mean, he was equipped to do the job. And they got it right. They had to get it right. They wouldn't launch that unit until everything was perfect, see. This is the price they paid for that perfect trip was the hundreds of disappointments when they had to scratch it and delay and get it perfect. Because why? Because these men's lives were in their hands. It wasn't just the vehicle. It was the life of these men. And I think of that in a person who has the brass, if you want to say it, the boldness to say, I will teach you something. That's a brazen thing to do in the first place. One wants to bow the head and say, forget it. But it has to be done. Somebody has to say, I will teach you. And this is what the book says. But you see, lives are at stake. If we say careless things to people about spiritual matters, we hurt them. I heard a sermon just coming in over the radio a couple of days ago. The things this fellow was saying with a straight face, you know, I was saying that's going to hurt somebody. He's careless. He's sloppy. That's not what the text says. He's misusing that text. He's misapplying it. This happens all the time. You take a text out of context and then apply it here and there. And people get hurt because it doesn't fit. And they go away thinking something's wrong with them. They think the reason I don't have more joy and peace because I'm rotten. Well, they may be rotten, but that's not the reason they don't have joy or peace. I mean, we're really, when you have to lay us alongside of Christ, we're none of us any good, but that's not the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel isn't by the fact that we're none of us any good. The grace of Christ is big enough to cover us. That's the gospel, see? That's the good news. The good news is not you're a bunch of rotten sinners, go hide your head. The good news is, even though you've got a problem, Christ is with you. Now, and I'm saying to you today that when you hear all kinds of confusing comments coming from the cloth, from the clergy, or from the leadership, and they hurt you, or they make you feel discouraged or disheartened, they ought not to do that. And I would say if they're not coming right in on the nose, maybe their project ought to be scrapped until they can find out what they're talking about. They're not there to hurt people. They're there to help them. They're not there to blast people and bombard them. About all you hear today is judgment and blasting and bombarding and doomsaying and all this kind of stuff. And these fellows just love to get out and talk about that. Well, they feel safe. The reason they feel safe is because 1,000 others are saying the same things. So they say, well, I can't be too far wrong. 1,000 other teachers said the same thing yesterday. So they just keep parroting these judgmental comments and leave everybody in trouble. The bottom line is this. We can have that kind of precision, not because we're bright enough, but because God has given us a substantial enough statement here to lead us to truth. But we have to pay the price to dig it out. And that price is heavy. I can tell you how heavy it is to understand, to learn what we need to know, so that we can say something of value. And that's true in a lot of ways in the physical, though we don't have the same opportunity, but I've had to spend, oh, I suppose, hundreds and hundreds of hours studying the physical side. I'm reading constantly anatomy books, physiology books, things of that type that help, not that every teacher ought to do that necessarily, but I have to do it to integrate the whole man, so I know the relation between the brain and the spirit, the physical body. A lot of spiritual problems are physical. Maybe just a good night's sleep, or maybe changing the medication or getting off of medication. A lot of different angles to this thing, but it costs to do that. I'm only talking about this from the perspective not of saying that I'm any better than anybody else. I'm saying that there's a price to be paid if you want the kind of precision we're talking about. Then the Spirit can take what you know and bring it alive. The Spirit does not put in our head things we don't know. We can't use the Spirit of God as a substitute for study. Say, well, I won't bother to study this passage. I'll just turn on the switch and the Spirit will give me the Word. So why should I study? A lot of people have said to me that all the years I've spent in study unnecessary because all we want is just to be a channel and let the Spirit speak through us. And that is why there's such chaos in the church. I'm not putting down the Spirit. I'm just saying that the Spirit demands a little more than just turning a pipe over to Him. Maybe He wants to take what knowledge we acquire and enliven it to make it valuable. Nothing I know would ever be of any value to anybody unless the Spirit illuminated it or charged it. It would be just an inscription on a rock. Knowledge is just words on a page unless the Spirit enlightens through it, unless the heart is prepared and everything else is prepared, that the speaker must be prepared and the listener must be prepared by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the catalyst, although He's not just a thing. I don't mean that, but the Holy Spirit is a catalyst who takes the Word and translates it into life. People talk a lot about vitamins today. A vitamin is not a nutrient. A vitamin is a coenzyme. And a vitamin is a catalyst that aids the enzymatic process, which is what does in the final analysis affect our metabolism and so forth. You don't take vitamins instead of food. You have to take vitamins with food. And the vitamins are what make the food available as nutrients to the system, see? All right, now the Holy Spirit is like a catalyst. You don't have the Holy Spirit instead of knowledge, you see. He says to feed the people on the Word of God, not feed them on inspirational platitudes. Feed them on the Word of God. We don't feed people on glow. People have societies of glowing, what are they, the glow society, whatever it is. I don't mean, I better not be specific, but you know, people, I know what I call the Order of the Burning Heart and all this kind of, people get all these inspirational titles and they think that all we need is for the Holy Spirit to push the button and give us a glow. Well, that's like taking vitamins without taking any food. On the other hand, the vitamins are no good without the food. So you have to eat a balanced diet. You get all the different food groups. And you eat a little of what you need of each one. All right, now I have to give you the food. See? The food is what? It's taking this word and examining it and saying, here's what the word means. That's the food. Now the Holy Spirit takes that food and translates it into what each one can handle. Because each mind is different. Each experience is different. You have come to this meeting with as many different backgrounds as there are persons here. And I can use one expression and completely be different in one context to one mind than it is to another, or be varied at least in tone. I've used, just to be completely use a neutral concept here, I've used the idea, for example, that to a student in Moscow, the word capitalist is a dirty word. Capitalist is like the devil. On the other hand, the word communist in this country has overtones that are demonic too, see? I'm just trying to show you that the background, the experience that we bring to a word is what is going to determine how we handle that word. Thus, the Holy Spirit is necessary to fit the word to the individual. And he does that. But the word has to be there first. And that's why painstakingly we go over these words and we say, this is not just a word, this is vital to your knowledge and understanding of the spirit realm. So we have to stop and interpret it and give you the background to it and say, what does it mean? To do that, we have to go into the background of the word. We have to go into its original language. What did the Greeks mean by it? And what did the church in that day mean by it? What did the people who lived with and talked with Greeks mean by it? And what did the Spirit mean by it when he used that word in our context of the church? So we go painstakingly and we get the same kind of reaction that people got when the countdown had to be stopped and another run made and everybody groaned. Oh no, not another run. Is it here? Oh, they stopped the countdown, now they gotta find something else. How long is this going to go on that they're going to keep delaying and delaying and delaying? So you come into a meeting like this and I say, well, we're going to talk about such a word, and you groan inwardly, oh no, can't we get off of that word? We've got to go on to something else. And I'm saying, no, because for the sake of precision, we've got to examine it until we understand what it means. Then we can go on. But why just throw a lot of words out to you? That's the bane of the church today. You'll hear words, words, words from the pulpit, but nobody bothers to really explain them. And so you go away with a little platitude you can hang on your wall, but it doesn't mean anything. Well, I think you get a feeling, perhaps, for what we're trying to do in this matter. And we talked about sharing in various different aspects of it. Sharing we discovered to be a mutual fellowship, an interaction. There is a flow of ministry in the sharing. Well, why do I say that? Because looking at the words here, we have two aspects of that. We have the idea of the saints means all believers in the body of Christ. Now, incidentally, there's no need to be confused about that word if you know what it means. What does it mean? It means those set aside to be in the body of Christ. How do you know it just means those? Doesn't it mean those who behave themselves better or properly? No, because Paul called the people in Corinth saints, and if you read the criticisms he had of them, they were not very pious people. They had lots of problems. He said to them, for example, you are carnal. You're living in a human context because you're always fighting each other. That doesn't sound like a saint, as we commonly use the word. But Paul applies it nevertheless. Here is a Jew writing in Greek. And a Jew writing the Greek language would have the same problem as a person who spoke English writing in the German language or the French or the Spanish. You have a problem of idioms. Idioms, you see. Now, in the Bible sense, here are Jewish people that took Hebrew concepts and translated them into Greek. So the word hagios in Greek was a Jew's use of a Greek word to express kadosh in Hebrew, or kadosh. In Hebrew, the word kadosh meant holy also, but it comes from a deeper Semitic root, which means to cut. Kod means to cut. And to the Jew in the Old Testament, kadosh meant somebody cut apart or set apart from something else. Thus, kadosh was used to refer to the vessels of the temple, which were set apart unto a particular service, you see. Now, Paul takes the word hagios, which is the Greek equivalent of kadosh, and says you believers are set apart. You're like the vessels of the temple. You're set apart to God. And God called the Jewish people kadosh. The Jews of Moses' day were the kadosh, the kadoshim. They were holy people set apart to God, but they weren't very pious. Right? Look at all the things they were guilty of, and finally they had to be run out of town. They were so bad. And Jerusalem was sacked, and they were run out to Babylon. They were so bad. And still they were the kadosh, his chosen people. So you have young people in your family. They have your name. And they get into a lot of trouble, and one day they pack their little bandana and sling it over their shoulder, and they head out for the tulies. You see, they're going to go on their own. And they get into all kinds of trouble, and they wind up, they call you from the sheriff's office, and they say, we've got this vagabond over here that has been guilty of this and this and this. And you may say, I don't even know that person. I never heard of him before. Are you sure you got the name spelled properly, you see? But they're still your family, right? How many young people have said, it's my life, I'll do what I want with it. Is it your life? 10 years down the road, mom and dad are down in the jailhouse trying to bail you out, you know. Who's paying the price now, see? No, it isn't your life any more than we can ever be separated from God. God has picked us up. We may be full of mischief and all kinds of things, but we're still His. We of course won't give him gray hairs. He doesn't have gray hair probably, but our young people give us gray hairs. But as far as God is concerned, we're still his children, and we cause him all kinds of difficulties, but we're part of his family. So we are the saints. Okay, now, that gives us a category here. Paul says here that as far as the saints are concerned, not as far as the Bantu of Africa are concerned, or the Somalis, or the Ubangis, or whatever. He says, as far as the believers are concerned, those of our fellowship, we ought to take care of them. We ought to share with them. But then you see, it's a two-way street, because as we give of substance and share materially, as well as in other ways. See, we share with the saints. It doesn't just mean food. It means sharing the spiritual values, too. So you call someone on the phone and you say, look, I've had a problem today. And the other person says, fine, we'll pray about it together, you see. Or somebody, you call somebody up and say, just wanted to say hello to you and see if everything's all right with you. Or maybe you send a card to them and have a scripture verse on it or something. In other words, we share with one another in many different ways. Maybe we don't even say anything, which most of the time is better anyway. Because for the most part, we badger one another with words, and we don't do very well at that. But we can share spirit. Just to know somebody cares is sharing. Now, that's what this next word, koinonia, means. It has to do with commonality, that is, sharing common cause. The word common means that which belongs to all. That's what is shared. The adjective that is applied to the Greek of the New Testament is koine, which comes from this word. Koine Greek was a category of the Greek language, which was the business language. Greek was refined into Attic or Classical Greek and Koine Greek. The Attic Greek and Doric and other branches were the Classical Greek. Most literature was written in Attic Greek. Most, that is, the famous literature of the Golden Age of Greece, the works of people like Herodotus and Xenophon and Aeschylus. This was all written in Attic Greek. But the Bible, the New Testament, was written in Koine Greek. But that's the kind of Greek you would run into in the common language of the people, the everyday language, the business language. It's difficult to draw a parallel because English does not have that kind of refined division, except you might talk about Cockney English, which might be indistinguishable if you heard it. You might think it was a separate language if you heard the Cockney over in London talk. But by the same token, you might get some Brooklynese that was pretty hard to understand out of New York, you see. But all over the Middle East, after Alexander the Great, Egypt, the Mesopotamia, Babylon, the area where Babylon was, but the whole realm of the Middle East had a common thread of language and civilization. We call it the Hellenistic culture. Greece is a later development off the old name Hellas, which goes back to legend. I don't need to tell you the origin of Hellas, but Greeks were called, Greece was called Hellas, H-E-L-L-A-S. That's why you have, when you talk about the Greek fraternities and sororities of universities, you call it at least the sororities are called Pan-Hellenic, because they're always Greek letters, you see. These are Greek sororities, Tri Delta, Delta Chi, Sigma Phi Nu, all these different, these are Greek fraternities, and they call them Pan-Hellenic. Now, the period of Alexander the Great, who was from Macedonia, came after the Golden Age of Greece, came down and swept through Greece and across the Middle East, but he so admired Greek culture that he spread it throughout the Middle East. And whereas he conquered almost all of the territory from the Nile River to the Indus River of India, north to the Danube River, he conquered all that area, and he spread this Greek culture throughout that whole area, including the language, and that was called the Hellenistic period of history. And they used Greek, and the kind of Greek they used was Koine Greek. And that meant the common language. Everybody could understand, everybody spoke. There is a measure in which English is very much like that. English is, in some respects, quite a broadly used language, almost like Koine Greek. Now, why did they go into all that? For the same reason that they spent all this time trying to get that space shuttle out. Same reason. Why? I want to do it so precisely that nobody says, well, that's your opinion. It's not my opinion. It's what is true. It's a word. Words have meaning. We can't say Koine Greek means an aardvark in Africa. It means Koine Greek. They get confused only when people don't stop and understand the word, but use words as a platform for their own foolishness. Make it say whatever they want it to say, so they can bilk the poor people in the pew into believing that their little system is right. The greatest con that ever takes place in America takes place on Sunday mornings. Well, that's a heavy thing to say. I get assassinated for that, but I'll tell you, it's true. It goes on all over America, this con. It goes out over the media. All this thing of conning people into giving money and supporting something because somebody picks a proof text out of context and slams it into the people and says, oh, Jesus is coming tomorrow, send your money. Why do they get Jesus is coming tomorrow? Because they pick up a word called Armageddon, which occurs once in the Bible in a obscure passage in Revelation, and the meaning of it is questionable. And they take that one little word and build a great vast system. Why? Because it makes good copy. It gets the bucks in, you see. You can tell people Armageddon's around the corner and they'll send you $100. But if you tell them, hey, the meaning of fellowshipping with the saints is we share our property, they're not going to send you any money for that. People don't send me money for talking about Koine Greek. If I would start talking about Armageddon, they'd send me money. See? That's why I say it's the greatest con operation in America takes place on Sunday morning. And I should rather say probably the greatest con in America comes through the church. I'll get blasted for that. But it's true.
And people get conned into pouring money into giant cathedrals that mean nothing but more comfortable seating. They don't have anything to do with spirituality or with touching people's lives. The way to get people in is to give them something to come in for. We don't advertise anything. I never advertise. I have never put out a handbill in 30 or 40 years. Never written a line of advertising in a newspaper or a magazine. I print a magazine, but I never advertise anything or ask for money in or anything else. But people come because they got something to come for. I'm not now discussing whether I'm any better than anybody else. I'm just saying you get some knowledge and some information, and it's worth coming for. If I would sit here and give you a lot of baloney, you know, you might not come unless I would also offer you some bonuses for it. But all of that aside, we're taking this word Koine Greek, and we're saying to you it's the same word that Paul uses here in regard to sharing with the saints and what it means in Greek concept. Now, that Koine was just its most root meaning. But then as it comes over through the literature of Greek, it meant sharing, fellowship. It didn't just mean giving something. It meant commonality of feeling and purpose and life. Now, the Greeks understood this. You take these Greek villages back there, every night was party night. I mean, in the sense that they all, you know, these small Greek villages, they all came out and ate in the town square and brought their food and sat down and ate together. When Paul says, or when the text says that people ate their meals together, you know, they had all things common, they ate their meals together, well, that was pretty common to the Greek society apart from Christ. Because they gathered in the town square and they ate and drank cheap Greek wine and danced and whatnot. I don't mean the Christians did, I don't know whether they did or not, but at least the culture of Greece was that. Sharing. So they understood this word when Paul said, share with the saints. That meant let's throw our lot in together, and if you're hurting, I'm going to help you. If I'm hurting, you're going to help me. But there's more to it than just doling out the goods. There was a spiritual interaction that took place, because as I give to you, I get a spiritual lift. As you give to me, you get a spiritual lift. It's a lift, not just doling out goods. When you get on the hand side of just doling out goods, you find absurdity. So, for example, one of the classic cases of absurdity occurred up in San Francisco at the time of this famous Hearst thing, where Patty Hearst was kidnapped, and one of the conditions for her release from this organization was that you buy $1 million worth of food and distribute it. And it was just chaos. It was absurdity, and people were grumbling about the quality of the food and everything else. It was just one grand mess up there when they tried to give out $1 million worth of food. Why? Because there was no sharing with it. You see, so the Christians share with one another, not just food, not just money, not just substance, but themselves. When we come together like this, we're sharing ourselves. I'm the one with the mouth. I talk, but that doesn't mean that I'm any different than or any better than you people. I talk. But you're sharing. See, your spirits are meeting together here tonight. And you go away from a meeting like this, generally, I think, feeling good. You feel a lot better when you leave this place than if you left the cocktail party, I think. And you drive better. Feel better in the morning. But you see, it's more than just the fact that I say things. A lot of things I say may go over people's heads, and I get accused of a lot of things, you know, that I'm too, people don't understand me and all that. I accept that point. If they don't come. That's all right. As I'm not insecure about it. Many of you know if I had 5 people here, I'd talk the same way as I have 50. It doesn't matter to me. If people think I have something to say to them, they come and listen, that's fine. See? The Spirit of Christ takes what we have and uses it. The thing that is more important, perhaps, is that we come together in a spirit of unity and sharing. So when Paul talks about sharing with the saints, he's talking about a process here of interaction, which is a growing, living thing. And that's what the church was built on in the early days. They didn't run out with placards all over town advertising things. They fellowshiped with each other and shared what they had, and the group grew because people came and got something. They were nourished and strengthened, and so they came. But they didn't offer them brownie buttons for coming. Nowhere in the book of Acts that it said they produced 1,000 buttons or fish, and people put them on their robes, and they went out and got people to come. I mean that they get a fish for 10 people or whatever. The Spirit of Christ knits together the heart of His people when they gather around the truth and around one another. That's the koinonia. That's the fellowship in Christ, not camaraderie in great causes. Now, hear what I'm saying. It isn't camaraderie in great causes that draws us together. It is the vitality of a family coming together to share in the Spirit the things of God. And that Spirit pervades our interaction with Christ day by day, where we're in harmony and fellowship with Him because we're His children. We may at times not please Him, but that doesn't mean we're not in His family, see? We struggle with our problems, always. Every day you're struggling with something. Remember, as I've said to you before, it's like a football game. You go out on the field, and from the moment you hit the turf till you get off, it's a problem. Everything's a problem on a football field. You wouldn't be out there if you didn't have problems. You don't just put a team on the bench and let the other one run up and down the field. So in Christendom, your life is a problem, but everybody has problems. But the difference is the spirit of the thing. People wouldn't go out on that football field, at least in college football. They wouldn't go out there if there wasn't some spirit to the thing, see? Even if you're playing sandlot football and you're knocking your heads against each other and that kind of a thing, there's a spirit to it. The whites against the reds, A block against B block, the crumbs against the bums. It's always something that has to do with spirit. And that knits people together, and it's what knits us together. But the difference is that the Spirit of Christ is with us in the problem. When you've got that Spirit with you, you get the bruises, but it doesn't make that much difference. And when you get bruised in your life on the earth, and you're a member of the family of God, the bruises aren't so bad when you know the reason for them. And you know, well, this is life, and I'm learning how to live it, and I'm facing the challenge of it, and I'm taking the bumps, but I'm doing it in the name of Christ. Another con here in Christendom, a scam, is that they're trying to sell you on the idea that Jesus is the coach that kisses all your bruises. If you get a problem, you just run to Jesus, all solved, so you don't have to hurt. And that makes the people that hurt feel like they're being neglected, because they didn't get their bruise salved. You got lots of bruises out there. But Christ cares about your bruises. He doesn't always put salve on them all the time, but He cares. And you're in the spirit of the game. You're out there taking it on the chin, but doing it for cause, doing it for reason. Now, you're a member of the body of Christ, and you're out in this rough world, and you take your bruises, and you don't expect it to always get salved over, because life is real, and it's not a fairy tale. Be encouraged by this. We share a commonality of this. We're in the game together. We help one another because we support one another, and the Spirit that is among us gives us sustaining grace, like the grandstand cheering the players on, you see. That's what all the cheering is about. It helps the guy not to think of the bruises so much. The Bible says that. Being surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race set before us. And you're out there getting bruised, but you're surrounded by the crowd of witnesses, the spectators, the family of believers who are spurring you on and saying, come on, just stay with it, stay with it. You call somebody and you say, I'm hurting today. And they say, hang in there, stay with it. It's like the cheer from the grandstand. That's what the koinonia is, the fellowship, the saints. And when you say, I've got a bruise, somebody says, I know how you feel. I was hit the same way the other day and it hurts. Instead of saying, why, if you were any kind of a Christian, you wouldn't have that bruise. That's miserable comfort. But that's the scam that's going around today, right? Going to a church service, what do you get? Shame on you for crying. You haven't got any bruises. Just think Jesus and you don't have any bruises. Come up front and we'll kiss them away. That's not the way it is. I mean, I think it's great to be able to be bruised and still feel that you're part of Christ's family. Not feel that you're a loser just because you don't get something healed right away. Maybe that leaves you with a little lift. We're all in it together. You know, it doesn't matter how tough you are. When you're out there in that football field, if you get a cleat in your knee, it's going to hurt, see? You may be a very tough guy, but a cleat in the knee hurts. So if you weep a little bit and you hurt a little bit, that's the way it is. In fact, that's all you got left is your ability to weep. You certainly ought to have the opportunity to weep. You lose out in other ways. Your comfort is you can groan a little bit. So the groans are all right. Go out and, cry all you want to. If you get hit, don't just try to be big and not cry. And don't let anybody tell you that. Well, if you were really anything of a Christian, you'd just rejoice. That would be like the coach telling the guy that is carried off the field, hey, buddy, how come you're groaning with that knee there? If you were anything of a man, you'd be rejoicing over this. No, so I don't care how tough you are. Your skin is softer than the cleat. So when I was a young fellow, I did a lot of work in the rock pile. I built waterfalls and things like that, and I moved some pretty heavy rocks around. We would move a ton or a half a ton of boulder. When I was full of vinegar and ginger and whatnot, I always felt that I wouldn't wear gloves, because only the sissies wear gloves, right? I started working on the rocks. Well, it became very soon clear to me that I don't care how tough my skin was, the rock was tougher. See? And you can be very macho and all the rest of it, but you better put gloves on if you're going to work with rocks. Now, we can try to be macho in the church, you see. Macho Christians who always rejoice whenever we get hit. I don't care how tough you are, it hurts. And if as a human being you haven't got the right to say, ouch, you're missing something, see. And what happens is that people begin to leave reality and they live in floating in this stratosphere that says nothing hurts, nothing is bad, all is good, and that's just a fantasy. So if you're hurting, that's the way it is. And don't try to phony it. And don't let anybody else tell you to phony it. Just cry and let it go at that. All right, well, I better stop now.